As far as we know from the Bible, Jude is most likely Jesus' other half-brother. His brother from another father, how's that? Or something like that. And he is, verse 1, if you see it, it says, the brother of James. And James was a half-brother of Jesus. James was probably a more well-known apostle in that day. And so Jude is identifying with the one who was the most, or one of the most well-known apostles in the churches. So why didn't he just call himself Jesus' half-brother? Well, I think it's simply this. If you remember, or if you know from the book of Mark, where Jesus is doing all these great miracles and these wonderful things, and he's teaching, and his family come to him and say, we're coming to collect you because we think you've kind of gone off the rails. You're a little bit nutty. And so they come to the door of the house where Jesus is teaching, and they say, we've come to collect Jesus. And then Jesus hears about this and says, well, who are my mother and my brothers and my family but those who end up doing the will of God? You see, now Jude sees Jesus as the Christ, as the one to be followed, as the one who is master over all things. But at the time, he was a little bit wavering on who Jesus was. In fact, just thought he was a bit nuts. And so now Jesus is seen as the Christ in Jude's eyes. And so being a relative of Jesus, being a blood relation, really isn't as important as seeing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, which is how he opens the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not a blood connection, and oh yeah, by the way, from the blood connection I was embarrassed because I just thought he was a bit nuts. Now I know he's the Christ, and I'm his servant. And so now, I think, it's just because he now sees Jesus in a different light, and he himself is a servant of Jesus Christ. So, we have to ask, what is the purpose of this letter? Why is Jude writing these things to us? Well, to the people in his day, but also to us. Well, I think verse 3 gives us the reason, the purpose. He wants to write about their common salvation. And it says later, a little bit later in that verse, once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, a set belief that has been given to the people of God, once delivered. And he wants to appeal to them to contend for the faith. This faith that's once been delivered for all. And so now he's telling them, I want to write to you to encourage you to contend for the faith. See, his purpose recognizes that the faith, and that's going to be an important phrase, we'll talk about it in a minute, the faith contains a common set of beliefs which must be continually held. If you're going to walk in the way of Jesus, if you're going to follow this our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to follow him, you hold to a specific set of beliefs. And if you don't hold to those beliefs, then you're not really following Christ in the right way. See, Jude's readers in his day, there was a lot of false teachers around. Often in this passage, let me just show them to you, it talks about certain people or these people. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us there are certain people who have crept in. Later on, he talks about them just all over the place, really. Verse 8, these people, he says. Verse 10, he says again, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Verse 14, once again, these, Enoch talked about these people. Verse 16, says again, these are grumblers. In other words, these people that have come in among you are grumblers. Verse 19, again, he goes on and he says, these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Over and over again, there are these people among these believers, false teachers, false believers, who are, as the end of verse 4 puts it, ungodly. They pervert the grace of God and they deny Jesus' lordship. Does it sound anything like today? Can you see it in the churches of today? Can you see it in the culture of today? Can you see it on the news? When you turn on the news and they bring on some expert who talks about Christianity in terms that you think, this guy's lost the plot. He doesn't know anything about Christianity or the Bible. I just heard somebody on the ABC the other day saying that none of the literature that we have in our Bibles was written before at least 70 years after Jesus was gone. Well, if you know anything about how the Bible came to us, there were letters written right away within 20 or 30 years and things being written down so that churches had instruction from the apostles. Not 70 years like this guy was trying to claim. You see, in today, we have lots of people trying to loosen our grip on the faith, trying to pry us away from what is true. And I think as we spend some time with Jude over the next 4 weeks, I think you'll see that this letter is extremely relevant to us in our day. Well, before we go any further, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty and Sovereign One, You rescued us, and You cause us to know God. And so as we study the Bible, remind us of God's calling us, of His love for us, and of His power to keep us. In Your name and for Your kingdom, we ask. Amen. So we do face, in our day, circumstances with striking parallels to what Jude was facing. But like them, we need to know three things. First, what the faith is like. And a lot of this is on your handout, so you can follow along if you like. What the faith is like. Why we need to contend for the faith. And what does that mean? And then what are we up against? What are we up against when we say we're going to contend for the faith? First thing then is, what is the faith? Now, in the Greek, there's a definite article before the faith, before faith, which means that there's a certain content. It's a firm, a substantial truth, something you can hold on to, which you can define, which is understandable truth. And this truth is what you can use to build on, what you can build your life on. So Jude tells us some substantial things about the faith. And the first thing we need to know is the term is not the individual faith that all of us are given so that we might believe and trust in Christ. Calling it the faith highlights, again, that specific content and unchanging facts, things that aren't going to change with time or with circumstance, those things that are solid and need to be handled and held on to. Look down at verse 20, and I think I can try to show you a little bit of what Jude is talking about. Verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now, he's not talking about something that you feel inside or some sense that you have of, I need to trust Jesus. He's talking about building yourselves up. You need something solid to build yourselves up. You need something to grasp. You need not just a feeling that I trust Jesus and I sense that I need to follow Him, but you need something solid to believe, to be able to build your life on Christ. If you will, maybe a foundation or things that you need to hold on to that can help you stand in the day. Well, let me tell you some of those unchanging facts, or let me show you from Jude some of those unchanging truths, some of those facts that we need. First is that we have a Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we get so used to saying our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe in our prayers or in reading it or in understanding it from the Bible, we get so common understanding it. But think about what our Lord Jesus Christ, what that means. There is a head. There is somebody who leads this church, our Lord. He is a king. Christ was a title from the Old Testament. It meant anointed one, somebody who ruled, somebody who would be over God's people and rescue them. And if you look at the end of verse 4, it says master in the ESV. It actually means sovereign. So at the end of verse 4, he says, they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. But the word master there is sovereign. If you think about the Queen of England, she is the sovereign. That means she rules over everything. Well, maybe not Queen Elizabeth, but previous ones have done. And it was somebody that you didn't reject. You see, Messiah was someone who fulfilled specific prophecies from the Old Testament. And so what was spoken about thousands of years ago have come true in Christ. He is the one, as Craig illustrated this morning, the one whose picture is sketched in the Old Testament. So now we see him and we go, ah, of course, that's Jesus. So this king is eternal. And he is a king who will not allow rebellion to go unchecked and unjudged. You see, he will not let rebellion continue. And so it tells us in verse 15, Jude tells us that he is going to execute judgment and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds. All the ungodliness that they're on about. Their ungodly way and the things that they say in an ungodly manner. All that they speak against the Holy One, against God. But also this king loves his people. So we call him our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we are harmed and harassed, Jesus comes to rescue. He will deliver. Look at what he did in the Old Testament. Here Jude attributes the deliverance of the people of God in Israel out of Exodus. He attributes that to who? Verse 5. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. When his people were suffering, struggling, hurting, Jesus delivers. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing that Jude tells us we must hold on to, we must believe. That is unchanging truth. The second thing is that we are called and loved and kept. Look at the end of verse 1. What has God done for us? The end of verse 1 tells us, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We are called. It wasn't from us going to God. It was God calling us. As we read earlier, Ephesians talks about being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is God who calls his people. 1 Corinthians 1, and so these verses are on your sheet. You can go back and look at them later on. But Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying, consider God's calling you. You weren't the most wise, Paul goes on to say. You weren't the most beautiful people, the wonderful people. God called you, and it's his calling that matters. Not that you were beautiful or a genius, or something worth calling. Ephesians 2, 3 to 5 says that we were made alive by God's calling us. Romans 8, 28, we all seem to love that verse. That's probably one of the well-known ones. But in the verse, if you read it carefully, we are loved because we are called. God calls us and we love him. And then consistent with this call is the fact that God doesn't just call us out of darkness, but he sets his love on us. We are loved in God the Father. And we are kept for Jesus Christ. If you think about it, kept for Jesus Christ means that we are his reward. We are his inheritance. We are kept so that he might enjoy us into eternity. You see how God's calling, and then how his love, and then how his keeping all fit together. And again, we must hold on to that. That is essential part of our faith, the faith that we hold on to. The last thing is that we have a common salvation. That doesn't mean a plain and ordinary salvation. That means all of us together have this common salvation. There is a common source of our salvation, but in order to save time, let me just run through them quickly. It says in verse 3 that this faith has been once for all delivered. It has been delivered to the apostles, John 16:3, which I put in your sheet. The apostles were given truth, actually by the Spirit. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, they were given all the truth that they needed, and then they communicated that truth to the disciples and followers in Jesus' day, and then it comes to us in our day. In other words, the apostles received truth, and then they spoke the message, even down to our day. So we have a common source. We do have common enemies in this salvation. So verse 9, where I quoted there, "The Lord rebuke you, is where the archangel Michael was contending, and don't worry, we'll talk about this later, but he's contending with Satan, and instead of even the archangel taking on Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, we have an enemy, and the Lord is going to take care of that enemy. The Lord will rebuke Satan, will take care of Satan. We do have a common enemy. We have people within, even, who are common enemies. Those who are going to be judged and convicted for their ungodliness. Then we have, in our common salvation, a Savior. All of us together, as the people of God, even down through the ages, back to Jude's day, back to the Old Testament, we have a Savior, the same Savior, Jesus. He is the one who delivers from slavery, and he keeps us even through judgment. We also have a common salvation. You see, someday we're all going to face judgment. Now that may shock some of you because you think, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be judged. But hear me out. There is a future judgment, but not condemnation for God's saints. Otherwise, if we're not going to be judged, it makes no sense for Jude to close his letter with verse 24. He is going to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless. What does that mean? That means that when we stand before the throne of God and he looks at our life, Jesus will cause us to stand. God will judge us. God will look at our lives and assess what he sees. But Jesus causes us to stand. Why? Because he's made us blameless. There won't be a charge against us. We'll stand before the throne of God blameless. Praise God. That should just absolutely thrill Christians in here. That we will face, but be able to stand, knowing that God has made us blameless. So that is the common salvation, the salvation that all of the saints of God share. And so the summary is, it's God's work and God's power to deliver his people out from under judgment and at the same time judge God's enemies, those who would oppose God, those who are rebelling against God. He is going to judge them. We have a warning then from the apostles. There is a warning in this salvation, in what God is doing in our common salvation, in this faith that we profess. There is a warning. There are scoffers and there are ungodly. There are those, verse 17 to 19, who are divisive, who are worldly, because they are without the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God, so they're acting in accord with their nature, which is wickedness. You see, those who delivered the truth to us also warned us that people are going to try and alter the message. They're going to try and twist it. They're going to try and loosen our grip on the truth. And so the faith is firm, substantial truth, things that cannot be shifted, and things that you can build your life on. Now, I've covered it in a bit of a funny order because you're probably asking right now, what does it mean to contend? I wanted to show you what we are contending for before I told you about contending. Because I want you to see the importance of what we're talking about. So that when we get to this part about contending, you know that it's important to contend. But why do we need to contend? Well, first off, it's important to contend, but isn't this contending an outdated concept? I mean, in our day and age, it doesn't seem to fit. Fighting seems to be a bit ungracious. So if you have in your head that contending is equated with fighting, then I think you need to change your mind just a little bit, because fighting does seem to be a bit ungracious, but it also seems in our day and age to hold out something that's so firm and solid, some could get upset by the way that we hold it. Some might even say that you're being un-Christian if you're being uncompromising in the things that you hold to. Because Christians are, after all, nice people, and we shouldn't want to hurt people with holding to something that's just unwavering, holding to something that seems to be too hard, you know, just too strict. But let me just tell you a couple things. Why do we need to contend? First, we need to contend because this teaching is from God. Remember, the apostles were given it from the Spirit, and the apostles have kept it true and given it to us. And down through the ages, we've received what the apostles said. Those were apostles sent by God. This teaching is God's teaching. And it's about God's salvation. If we alter it, if we change it, if we lose our grip upon it, then we have a problem. It's no longer God's. It's been messed up. It's been squandered. It's been twisted and perverted. You see, we need to hold it true because the teaching is from God and it's about God's salvation of His people. You remember earlier we said that this teaching, the faith, is God's work and power to deliver His people out from under judgment and at the same time judge His enemies. There is a strong understanding among God's people that one day we will see God. All people will come before the throne. If we twisted the salvation and altered it to make it sound really nice, is that going to help anyone on the day of judgment? Is it? No. If we twist it and make it into something that doesn't come from God, and if we make it nice and happy with warm fuzzies, and we twist it to something that will not save, then when people get to the judgment, they won't be helped, will they? Will they be able to stand if they don't have Jesus making them blameless? Will they be able to do anything before the throne of God except to be hit with the wrath of God? You see, this salvation comes from God, and it's about His salvation. We dare not alter it. And we dare not lose our grip upon it. You see, the faith is not an outdated or an ungracious and certainly not an unchristian thing to hold. It is what we hold to because we live by what God says. And we're only able to stand in the day of judgment because of what Jesus has done. And we're only able to enjoy peace and love from God because Jesus has been the one who's gone before and delivered us, washed us clean, and rescued us. That's the first thing. Why do we need to contend? Well, first, the faith is from God and about God. But secondly, to contend. It's not looking, not scrapping for a fight. Is that an American thing? Not looking for a fight. Not out there ready to just beat somebody over the head with your Bible. That's not contending. Contending is a clear and sustained hold on God's work and power to deliver people out from judgment. It's a clear and sustained hold. It's sort of a wrestling term. Now, I did wrestling for about 3 months, believe it or not, when I was little. My dad was trying to get me to do something manly, and it didn't work. But anyway, I did learn one thing in wrestling, that if your opponent gets away from you, you're most likely going to get pinned by him. In other words, if you can hold him and you can get him down on the mat, then you've got it and you can win the match, or at least you can wear him down, right? And the idea here is this idea of holding on to something like your life depended on it. Like, if I let go of this, I'm going to lose the match. That's the picture of contending. Now, again, I said it's not fighting, but it's more of the idea of grappling, holding on to, not letting go. A great picture of it is in the Old Testament from Jacob. Jacob, where he's wrestling with the angel, you know, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he's just holding on. And, you know, Jacob sort of pays the price for that, right? He gets a little bit of a tap on the side and he starts walking with a limp. But he will not let go. That's the idea of contending. Holding on and not letting go. And you could see then, if somebody's trying to loosen your grip on the truth, if somebody's trying to convince you that you do not need to hold on to this so strongly, if you don't, you know, if you just let loose and take it easy for a while, and don't be so hard about this Bible and judgment and all this other stuff. If people want to get you to loosen the grip, you are losing something in that. Contending for the faith involves holding to the specific truths given to us by God through His apostles and prophets from the Old Testament. It's not being contentious, but making sure that God's truth is held and held intact, held together, not changed. It was given to us by the apostles and the prophets from the Old Testament, and we are meant to pass it on intact to the next generation, to those who would also follow Jesus. That's why we need to contend. Because we're holding to it for us and passing it on to the next generation, to others around us, if you will. The third thing, what are we up against? What are we up against in this fight? Or actually, what are the points? Who are we up against? Well, there are signs of danger. There are people that try and pervert the gospel, try and pervert this faith. They sneak in. Look at verse 4. Jude tells us a bit about them. They've come in unnoticed. They've crept in. They don't look threatening. They don't ring alarm bells when they come in. Hi, I'm a false teacher. You know, they don't raise their hands and say that. They creep in unnoticed. But you need to be aware of them. And so Jude goes on to tell us that they were condemned. Long ago, they were destined or designed, designated for this condemnation. In other words, these people are nothing new. They've come in for a long time now. They've been destined for this. Their behavior and their beliefs are condemned by God. They've tried to alter. And Jude will go on in this letter as we study over these 4 weeks. You'll see it. There have been over and over again the people of God have faced these people who were condemned and keep trying to lose the people of God. These people are ungodly, and we've seen it in verse 15. Their condemnation is coming. They will be judged as ungodly people. They are antinomian, which means they're against the rule of God. They're against the law of God. They're people who will say that God's grace gives us total freedom to do anything we like. You know, God has forgiven us, so we don't have to worry about the law and doing the right thing and all that. It doesn't matter. We can do what we like. They live licentiously. And what does Jude say in verse 4 about them? They pervert God's grace into sensuality, into pleasing themselves and making themselves feel good, and doing the things that make them feel good. It's all about them. A warning here then if the freedom that people are expressing, if the freedom leads to an immoral or an unbiblical lifestyle, that's a red flag. In other words, there's legitimate freedom, freedom that we can practice and enjoy, particularly in the gospel. But if the freedom leads to doing something that's unbiblical or immoral, that's bad freedom. Don't go that direction. Don't follow people who would lead you that way. And the last thing that we're up against, these people are rebels. They are rebellious. They are the people who reject the one who is God's king. The end of verse 4 tells us, those who deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Savior has given us we have a Savior given to us, appointed by God. And those who would reject him are without hope. They are rebels, and they will be judged, condemned, as it were. Well, just a few points of application then. First thing, don't panic. First thing, right off the bat, don't panic. See, if we are to contend, if we are to wrestle, hold on to this truth, but we have those around us who might be tricky or ungodly or rebellious, those opponents who would try and loosen our grip. What is our hope of success? Because there are some really tricky people out there, aren't there? People that sound so good. You see, I can be tricked. I'm not that brilliant. You, whatever you might be, maybe you're brilliant, but you can still be led astray, can't you? I can wander into ungodliness or a rebellion. I can do things that are wrong. So what hope have I got that I could live the right way and hold on to the truth the way I'm supposed to? Well, our hope is in this, the beginning of verse 1 of Jude. To those who are called, to those who are beloved, to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. If you have the faith and you've been given faith to believe in Jesus, you are kept. You are loved. These people that I talked about and described, those people are not God's. Those people do not belong to God. And that's Jude's point. They have been designated for condemnation. But you, brothers and sisters, have not been. Don't panic. We take comfort in the fact that we are called. We are loved of God and we are kept for Jesus. We do contend, but the faith is the teaching from God about God's salvation for us. I belong to him. You, by faith, belong to Jesus, and we will be kept. Don't panic. The second thing is, God is generous. Look at what he says in verse 2. Contending is work. It's exhausting at times, but look at verse 2. What happens? May the mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You see, God is generous. God will give you abundantly what you need to be able to hold on to the faith. God gives you peace and love and joy, mercy from him, multiplied to you. God is generous. And the last thing is, hold tight. Believers, you're going to feel the pull. Pop trends in our culture, fads in our culture, run through the church, right? We see it in our churches, or maybe not in our particular church, hopefully not. But across Christendom, you see all kinds of fads and funny things. But any fad or trend that tries to tell you that Jesus is less than the Lord and King and the Messiah and wants you to deny him, that is a wrong teaching. It's not good. So any trend or fad that leads you into immorality or sensuality, or if you look further into Jude, into grumbling or being malcontent or into sinful desires, is trying to loosen your grip on the faith. Don't go there. Just as a summary then, the faith calls for a clear and sustained hold on God's work and God's power to deliver his people from judgment. So taking this clear and sustained hold is how we contend for the faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I do want to thank you for sending your Spirit to the apostles and for making the faith known to them and now to us. Please cause us to hold to it firmly and then to pass on the truth to others that we know as we honor you. In your name we ask. Amen.